If you recall, I said last week that if you showed me a person who doesn't pray, I'll show you someone who's proud and complacent, someone who depends on their own strength and thinks they don't need God. We saw that in Hezekiah at one point in his life, didn't we? Well, there is another type of person who doesn't pray. I'm sure there are many, in fact. But as well as the person who believes they don't need God, there is the person who believes that God no longer cares, and therefore they've given up praying. The person bereft of any hope, the one in despair. They might have prayed in the past, but the worries of this life and the struggles that they deal with, and perhaps seemingly many, many unanswered prayers, have sapped what remains of their faith and hope, and they no longer think God cares at all, and they're left in despair. Maybe they did pray in the past. Maybe their last few prayers were things like, why me? Why God? Where were you when I needed you most? Why have you forsaken me? And when he didn't respond, or at least not in the way they wanted, they stopped praying altogether, believing God no longer loved them or cared for them, if he ever did. After all, why pray to a God who doesn't care, or if he does, isn't powerful enough to do something to change things? Here in Isaiah 40 this morning is a word of comfort for those who need it most, for those who feel their faith and their hope waning because of the circumstances they find themselves in. I've recently been given a book, thanks Brian and Maureen. It's on the grace of lament, dark clouds, deep mercy. We actually thought of doing a series of lament through some of the lament psalms in the middle of lockdown. And then we were able to meet back together, and we thought that might be a little bit not quite right. But it will still be good to go through it sometime. But Pastor Mark Vrogop, I think that's how you say it, says this: it takes faith to pray a lament. About a third of the psalms are lament. It takes faith to pray a lament, to pray in pain. Even with its messy struggle and tough questions, it's an act of faith where we open our hearts to God. Prayerful lament is better than silence. However, I found that too many people are afraid of lament. They find it too honest, too open, or too risky. But there is something far worse: silent despair. Giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, that he doesn't hear, and nothing is ever going to change. People who believe this stop praying. They give up. Have you been there? Maybe you feel like that now, or you know someone who does. It's to that person, to a people feeling like that, that Isaiah is writing here in chapter 40. If you've got your Bibles there, would you open them up to Isaiah 40? Or if you've got it on your phone, open up your phone app to Isaiah 40. I want us to look at something very carefully here, and it will help if you've got the passage open up before you. What I want us to look at very carefully here comes just before Isaiah 40, verse 1. But it's not Isaiah 39, verse 8. It's there just after Isaiah 39, verse 8, and just before Isaiah 40. Not the big, bold new chapter heading that you might have there. The ESV has comfort for God's people, and it's a pretty good heading. But I actually want you to look really carefully at the gap between chapter 39, verse 8, and chapter 40, verse 1. You've probably got a little gap there, a new paragraph, and therefore there's some white space in between. That bit of white space on your page or on your screen, take a good hard look at it, because that space represents a leap of about 80 to 100 years of history. This next section of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards refers to a time to come well into the future, past Isaiah's own day. It speaks of the time. Remember last week, he's just told Hezekiah, Babylon's going to come and they're going to take everything that you've just shown them. And the very next verse actually now flips forward and says, well, this is what it's like. Babylon itself is not mentioned by name until chapter 43, but that's clearly the context here. Now, some people believe this new section from Isaiah 40 is actually written by a whole new person, a second Isaiah. They say, well, how could Isaiah, back in his day, know so well in so much detail what's going to take place in 100 years' time? Well after he finished his ministry and probably was sawn in two. Personally, I'm quite content to believe that God told and revealed to the original Isaiah this word in Revelation from chapter 40 onwards. He doesn't need a second author for that. God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets, we're told. And why wouldn't God prepare his people a couple of generations ahead of time for what's about to take place when it's a time of judgment to come? The generations to come need to know what's happening, and they need to know what God is doing so that they would have hope and comfort in their time of distress. And as we find time and time again in scriptures, especially in the prophets, every word of judgment is accompanied by a word of hope and mercy. And I think that's what we have here. It's worth remembering the original scrolls of Isaiah, they didn't have a big number 40 at the beginning of this section. They didn't have a new heading. They didn't have chapter and verse at all. They just kept going, maybe even without the white space gap. In fact, I did a little bit of research, and the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, found in about 1946, not all that long ago, really, when you think about when this was written. And that scroll of Isaiah was found almost in its entirety. Amazing scroll to be found. And what we call Isaiah 40 verse 1 actually begins just two lines from the bottom of a column on that scroll. No one even thought to say, here's a new section, I'll just go to the beginning of the next page or start a new paragraph. They just kept on going from 39:8 to 40 verse 1. God's word continues to his people. And why not? Isn't that the way of God himself? That just when there's a time of judgment and suffering to come, the very next verse would speak a word of comfort to those people. That he would give hope to the people who actually come under his wrath. Isn't that the nature of God himself? So whichever way you look at it, two Isaiahs, three Isaiahs, one Isaiah, these words of comfort were written for a people who were losing hope. People who eventually felt forsaken by God. I think they were written for the day of Isaiah so that those people could teach and tell their children and their grandchildren, so when this time came, they would have this word of hope and comfort. Back earlier in Isaiah, he says, bind up the testimony, seal it up. And then it would be taught and remembered in the days to come. Remember what God said? Yes, Babylon's taking us away. But there's hope and there's comfort to come. We continue to put our trust in the Lord. If you read some of the book of Lamentations, you get an insight as to what the people were feeling 80 or 100 years down the track. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. Their homeland's now desolate. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and with hard servitude. She now lives among the nations and finds no resting place. Her downfall was appalling, with none to comfort her. Zion stretches out her hands, wanting a hug, wanting some help. But there is no one to comfort her. Why have you forgotten us completely, Lord? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Lament. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us. Unless you are angry with us beyond measure. It's to those people these words of comfort come to. God speaks tenderly to them. Written, I believe, originally to the grandparents of those people, to people like Hezekiah, who said, well, there will be peace and security in my days, but they knew there'd be trouble to come. This is a word of promise and hope that the judgment to come would not be final. And to the people under that judgment sent to Babylon, those who are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping, as we know, they could read this testimony of Isaiah and know that there was hope and comfort as they waited on the Lord. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her hard service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I don't know how you find times of troubling, suffering, trial. One of the hardest things we've been learning of late is that it's one thing to go through a time of suffering and trial, but when you don't know when the end is, it just feels like it goes on forever. When you don't even know if there is a light at the end of the tunnel, it's harder still. And you so easily get trapped into this way of thinking, saying it will never come to an end. Nothing is going to change. Here is a word of promise, a word of comfort and hope to people who are feeling like that. I've actually really looked forward to preaching this passage, to getting to this passage in Isaiah and preaching on it. I've needed to hear it myself these days. And I've needed to be reminded to wait on the Lord and to look to him for comfort, not to teddy bears and coffee. Is there a word any of us need to hear more today than a word of comfort? This word of comfort in particular, spoken tenderly to us as God's people. Here in Isaiah, there's been troubling times, testing of hearts, threats of superpowers and great nations, together with just the normal frailty and pain and pride and suffering of humanity. We've had months here in South Australia. We've been very fortunate and blessed, haven't we, regarding COVID-19. But even still, people are weary. We're missing family and friends. You're not sure how far you can plan ahead. We don't know when it will come to an end. I don't think we really know the toll the last few months has taken on anyone. And it's not over. Not here, not internationally. And that's just the coronavirus. There's families and friends and church families suffering, battling, dying, arguing, estranged, resisting one another, rejecting parents and even God. What would we give for just a bit of comfort? Some of us find comfort in the peace and serenity of a bit of solitude, just getting away from it all, a bit of time to ourselves. Take away the pressures of life just for a moment. Put our children away for a moment and just have a bit of peace and quiet with a cup of tea or coffee. Maybe we turn to chocolate like I showed the children. Maybe we want some of that physical, tangible affection of a loved one. A good hug and a cuddle or a shoulder to cry on. Someone just to be with and forget everything else for a moment. Some of us don't want that. Others we just want to fix it. We want all the answers now, so we want to be active. We just want to get on and find a solution. Maybe some of us turn to stronger things, not so helpful things. Drugs and alcohol. Some of those sources are good gifts to us from God, aren't they? Sources of comfort. Some of them not so good gifts at all. But none of them are God. And as I shared with the children, none of them last. But what we have here from God our Father is a word of comfort which lasts forever. And not just a word of comfort, but the hope and reality of real, tangible comfort in the arms of our Saviour. The comfort God brings, it's interesting as we read these, I noticed just with Marta, just the change of intonation. He will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs in his arms. All of a sudden it's warm and it's... But you know what? It's the same arm that gathers his lambs that is the one that comes with his might and rules over the nations. And we actually need that same strong arm if we're going to have true, lasting comfort. Yes, he's gentle. He speaks tenderly. He changes his own intonation. But don't lose the strength and might behind this great arm that gathers his lambs and speaks a word of comfort to us. In the time of distress, when hope is running out, when you feel you're on the brink of despair, Isaiah cries out here, "Behold your God!" Yes, you could look at your circumstances, you could look at your emotions and your feelings and how things are going, but behold your God in the midst of that. Look to him. Listen how good and great he is. Listen to his promises to you. And he shows us who God is and what he's about, even in our days of distress, where there doesn't seem to be any comfort. And I want to borrow four words from Alistair Begg, pastor and preacher, this morning. I'm very comfortable pinching his four words because they come straight from the passage. And they help us know and remember who God is here as we behold him. Four C's. This God who speaks this word of comfort, that's the first one, so tenderly to us. He's the creator of everything. He's in control of everything. And he conquers all his enemies. To whom will you compare me, God asks, more than once. And there is no answer to that. God is incomparable in his majesty and in his might. And Isaiah teaches us here that the incomparable creator, controller, conqueror God cares for us as his sheep, his young lambs. He alone is able to give us the comfort we so desperately need. Some of us might think, if God is so great and mighty, and he creates the universe, he's got a lot to look after, controlling all of that and defeating his enemies, then surely he hasn't got enough time for little old me. What is man that you're mindful of him? All too often in the world, people of great importance and power are too busy for the little people, aren't they? They got big things to occupy their minds and their time with. Why would they care about anyone else? And so often, sadly, they don't. That's not the case here. That's not the case with God. Isaiah's point in these chapters is not that God is so great and mighty he's too big to worry about little old us. He's got bigger kingdom matters to worry about. No. On the contrary, Isaiah tells us here that God is so great and so mighty, he cannot fail to care for you and give you comfort. He's the creator of everything. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I recently spoke with some friends who visited the observatory in Arkaroola recently. And they were shown up close through a telescope some of the stars that we can see with the naked eye. And up there you can see so much more, but they were then shown through the telescope. Only to learn that one star that they could see was not actually a single star, but a whole cluster of them. And God made them all. He knows them all by name. Galaxies of them. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by name, by number, calling them by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. I know soccer's sort of the in thing at the moment. Where's Grant? Grant's here. He's a basketballer. When I was young, we used to play a fair bit of basketball. My younger brother could do something that I always wanted to do but could never do. And when it's your younger brother that can do that, it really gets up your nose, doesn't it? But he was able to hold a full-size basketball in one hand. And I don't mean like that. He could hold it like that, upside down, and it wouldn't drop. Can you do that, Grant? No. And then when you're playing one-on-one and you're facing each other, he'd get the ball and he'd do this at you. Really got up my nose. But he had big hands and a good grip. And back in those days, the hero basketballer was none other than Michael Jordan. And number 23, is that right? I think it was 23. And you had to have the Nike Air pumps. It actually pumped up and put air in the sole. Latest thing. But there was a poster you could get, which was Michael Jordan's wingspan. You got one in your room, Grant? 2.1 metres. It's big. I think Shaquille O'Neal was about 2.3, but Jordan was the guy at the time. That's big. My brother's hands were big. But they're nothing compared to our Lord and God. You cannot measure God. He doesn't just hold a basketball in his hand. It says here in verse 12, he holds the waters of the earth in his hand. We might get a cup if we're lucky, half a cup, and it would trickle out. He holds the oceans in his hand. His arm span marks off the heavens, the whole universe. He can reach from one side to the other with his wingspan. You can't put that on a poster in your bedroom. Not life size anyway. He's the creator of everything. Nothing is too big for him. And as creator, nothing is out of his control. The people in Isaiah's time and the later generations, as the Babylonians came and took him into exile, they knew the power and might of their enemies, didn't they? Remember Assyria knocking on their door, breathing threats. Now Babylon, the ruthlessness, came and took them away. Finally, someone defeated Jerusalem. But as we've seen through Isaiah already, the only way those nations could have any power over God's people is because they were God's instruments. They were God's means of judgment against his people. Only because God allowed them. God himself controls the superpower nations. And they too will come under his judgment, the same or worse, if they don't acknowledge that he is the living God. Back in chapter 10, we heard they might be the axe, they might be the sword, but it's the Lord who wields them in his mighty arm. He rules them with his arm. And just to affirm that, not only the nations, but even their gods are just so frail and futile. Have a look at verse 18 of chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Are you really going to compare me to something like that? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. You know what those chains are? It's like when you put a bookcase against the wall and you've got little kids, you need to nail it or chain it to the wall so it doesn't topple over and squash anyone. So you've got to do the same with your idol because you don't want it falling over. And if you haven't got a lot of money, you can't afford good metal idol, well, you find a good piece of wood that won't rot. And you seek out a skilled craftsman to set it up, an idol that will not move. And we heard in chapter 41, to make sure it doesn't move, they get good big thick nails and they nail it to the floor to make sure it doesn't shift. That's how strong their gods are. Can you remember the story of the great god Dagon, god of the Philistines? When the Ark of the Lord was captured and they thought, aha, our God Dagon's so much more powerful than their God Yahweh. So they put the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple as a trophy. Only to wake up the next morning and what's happened? They forgot to nail Dagon down, didn't they? He's toppled over, flat on his face. So they put him back up and it's almost comical. They have to put their God back up on his feet because he can't stand on his own two feet. And the next morning the same things happen. This time his head's fallen off and so have his arms, his hands. Every other god bows down, falls prostrate before the Lord our God. He controls everything. Like Dagon, every other god is armless, harmless compared to God. They too must fall down before him and bow before him. Now, we might not make wooden idols or metal ones to put in our living rooms or a shrine in our bedroom. But if we refuse to worship the living God, we will come up with something else. If we suppress the truth of God, we will come up with something to replace him. There's no vacuum of worship. Not even in a so-called secular post-Christendom society is there a vacuum of worship. We will make idols of the flesh, if not of wood and stone. Sex, money, fashion, sport, media, they're all the same ilk. And we have to tie them down or else they're all going to topple over as well. And they do. None of them last. We actually have to keep propping them up. They don't create us. We have to create them. And as we're going to find in the next couple of chapters of Isaiah, the whole thing with idolatry, when we don't worship God, is we become like the thing we worship. Blind, deaf, and dumb. And we cannot stand on our own two feet. Even if we choose choice wood that's going to last. How many people put sleepers around their home 30 or 40 years ago? Good, strong red gum. They rot as well. Like grass, they wither and fade. And it's the same for every promise of hope and comfort that the world and its idols bring. They're gone with just a breath. But the word of the Lord lasts forever. This word of comfort is an everlasting word that comes from God, our Creator, who is the controller of everything. And as such, he conquers all his enemies. Anyone who's going to contest his lordship will be defeated in the end. Even the nations like Assyria, like Babylon, or today like the United States, the superpowers of the day, they are like a drop in the ocean. Not even that, just a drop in a bucket to God. Like the kings of the nations, the princes, verse 22 and 23, the people of the earth, they're like grasshoppers compared to God. Insects that go splat on our windscreen. Not that God treats us like that, but an example of just how small we are compared to the incomparable God. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He even, as we've already heard, raises up new nations and new kings. He raised up Assyria to judge Israel. He raises up Babylon to judge Judah. And then he raises up King Cyrus to defeat Babylon, to redeem his own people. He raises up a foreign king to let them return to their homeland. It's not King Cyrus that does that, though, is it? Chapter 41 here is actually probably talking about Cyrus, the one to come. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He's not mentioned here yet, but he is a bit later on. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. That's what Cyrus came and did. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Great King Cyrus of Persia? No. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah wants his people to know, he wants us to know. Behold your God. All that's happening to you, all that's happening around you, he's the creator. He's in control. He's the conqueror of nations. And he cares for you. And he speaks tenderly this word of comfort in all his might, in all his strength, in all his controlling, conquering, creating way. He speaks tenderly words of comfort to all who wait for him. All who wait for him will stand. Verse 29 of chapter 42. He gives power to the faint, to him who has no might. The world looks to the people with great might, don't they? Churches look to people with great might to keep them going, to build them up. No, to the one who has no might, God increases strength. Even youths, you listening, young people? Even youths will faint and grow weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You know this verse, don't you? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Those who wait for the Lord. This word waiting here does have something to do with time, waiting, with patience, looking forward, with eager anticipation. We get plenty of that in the New Testament as well, don't we? But it also has something to do with trust and hope. I think the NIV translates it as hope. Those who hope in the Lord. Other versions, those who rest in the Lord. It's also a word that can mean to gather together or to bind together like strands of a rope. On their own, they're weak. They're just tiny little threads. But weave them together, bind them together, and you get a good, strong rope. Something reliable that you can fix your hope on if you're climbing a wall or a cliff. Like a rock climber. As they climb up, they attach themselves to a rope for safety, don't they? And you only know that that rope's going to hold you when you put your weight on it. Then you wait upon the rope. Ever been rock climbing? Ever been abseiling? That first step over the edge when you're going from vertical and you've actually got to go horizontal to actually let the rope, and you've got to put all your trust in the rope and the person who's tied it and maybe the one at top or bottom who's actually letting it. Wait upon the Lord. And those who don't, when they're trying to rock climb, they've got to do all the work themselves. But when you actually trust and you can actually fall back and let that rope take your weight, that's how a rock climber, if they're climbing a massive cliff, that's how they have a rest. You know that? Give their arms and legs a rest. They just lean back on the rope and all their muscles can relax. No more strain. Is that how we wait upon the Lord? Do we trust him to be our belayer, the one who's put the rope together and holds us fast, the one we can lean upon, put all of our weight upon, and know that he will not let us fall? Even the weight of our sin, the weight of our worries, our griefs, and our sorrows. He gathers us together in himself and binds ourselves to him in the harness of Christ so that we can wait on the Lord. I wonder if Isaiah speaks of youths growing weary and even young men falling exhausted, because when we are young, we think we're invincible, don't we? We can do it all. We're strong, we're fast, we don't run out of energy. Thing is, when you're doing it all on your own, you do run out eventually, don't you? Young people, hear this today. Wait on the Lord. You've got great strength and energy. Use it for his glory. Amen. But as you do, wait on the Lord and you'll find your strength being renewed rather than being exhausted at the end. This word of comfort comes from our God, who is creator, controller, and conqueror. But what about Christ? Isaiah was often called the fifth gospel by the early church fathers because it all speaks of Christ. The good news of Christ. And this chapter, these chapters are no exception. You might recall those verses we heard at the beginning of chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Where do you hear them in the New Testament? Beginning of Mark's gospel. Announcing John the Baptist. The beginning of the gospel, Mark says. That's how he starts his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. These words are speaking of Christ. John the Baptist comes and then he announces the coming of Messiah, whose sandals he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie. And isn't Christ the one for whom and through whom all things are created? He's the creator. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's in control of all things. And Christ is the conqueror, isn't he? Who defeats all his enemies, even the enemy of death. The last one to be defeated. He is the conquering king. And isn't Christ our comfort? As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. 2 Thessalonians 2, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God and Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And when Christ left this earth, what did he promise? To send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah teaches us even here this comfort comes only when our iniquity is pardoned, only once the Lord has exacted payment. Tell Jerusalem she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That word double there, it's not a mathematical word. It's saying they've received in full the wages of their sin. Christ paid our wages in full, didn't he? The wages of sin is death. That's actually where the glory of God is revealed. That's where it's seen. All the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh will see it together. It's there at the cross, at Calvary. That's where the creator of the universe, in control of everything, conquered sin and death. It's where he actually gathers. When I'm lifted up, I draw all men to myself. It's where he gathers us and binds us, picks us up to his bosom, right close to his heart. There on a mountain on the cross at Calvary, behold your God, creator, controller, conqueror, who speaks this tender word of comfort to us all. Wait on him and know the comfort that he gives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great word of comfort. Many of us, whether today or in the past or in days to come, will feel that you're not hearing our prayers. We might be on the brink of despair ourselves, perplexed, as Paul says, but not yet driven to despair. Father, may you bring these words to us afresh in those moments. This word of everlasting comfort that comes from you, from your mighty arm, and through your Son and by your Spirit, creator, controller, and conqueror of all. Gather us, we pray, your young lambs, into your arms, close to your heart. And rise us up, Father, on eagle's wings with a strength that we gain from you, trusting in you each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.